Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a heart and a passion to stand up for those who have no voice. We want to do this, Lord, because this is your heart. You are the father of orphans and the protector of widows. And we want to be like you. So we pray, Lord, help us in our time to be the voice for the children in mothers' wombs who do not have a voice. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for today's sermon is Orphans, Widows, and the Unborn, A Plea for Those in Need. The sermon, in many ways and for various reasons, has been harder to work through than others. But I want to begin this morning by reminding you of something that I hope you already know. Religion is not something you do on Sundays. Religious expression is not confined to the worship service of the church. The extent of Jesus' reign is not constrained by the boundaries of your heart. Plainly put, religion is not a private matter. And certainly Christianity is not a private religion. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to a multitude of people, and they go out throughout the world telling people about him. They didn't sit home and just sit on their couch. If you've watched any news from the U.S. over the past 10 years, you may have seen the discussion over religious liberty or freedom of religion growing. And if you haven't felt it or seen it here, don't worry, Ireland is not too far behind. It will get here. And there is a pseudo-support of religious freedom which subtly redefines that phrase to mean you are free to worship and express yourself in almost any way you want in the context of your church, but not in public. Frank Bruni, an opinion writer for the New York Times, wrote a column where he affirmed, quote, the right of people to believe whatever they do and say whatever they wish in their pews, homes, and hearts. End quote. So religious liberty, and let's be honest, he and most others are speaking primarily about Christianity. Religious liberty and the implications and consistent outworking of a biblical worldview have no public significance, is what they're trying to say. In your church, in your homes, in your hearts, believe whatever you want. But when you are out in public, when you engage in political dialogue, when you interact with government decisions, you cannot bring what you believe into those discussions. And I begin with this because we must remember that there are issues of legality and morality and authority in which, or with which, Christianity and secular governments and secular cultures come head to head. Do you realize that every time that you make the public proclamation that Jesus is Lord, by extension, you are proclaiming that the Taoiseach, the President, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, Kim Jong-un are not. And so when Paul goes out throughout the world and he's saying Jesus is Lord, he's also saying Caesar is not. Now we recognize that God has established governments. Paul writes in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. But where governments do not follow after God, where they abandon his rule for life, there must, by necessity, be conflict. And in that conflict, we must obey God rather than men. This has happened often in the past. It will happen often in the future, and it is happening right now. You are living through just such a time. But let us turn to our primary text for this morning, which is Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, the nation of Israel has abandoned Yahweh. They have turned their hearts toward false gods. They have repeatedly broken the covenant they made with Yahweh. And so blind to the true God have they become that Yahweh can say of them, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." What has happened to the relationship they once enjoyed with their God? What kind of people have they become? From turning away from the true God, what has that done to them? Let's begin reading in verse 12. "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the orphans, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the orphans, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Here's what Israel has become. I want you to notice two characteristics of Israel from these verses here. First, they are murderers. They are murderers. They have blood on their hands. They no longer value the sanctity of life. Notice in verse 15 how they thought they could shed blood and then go right back to God as if everything's okay. God says, no. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'm not going to listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. And again in verse 21, God says, at one time she was a faithful city, full of righteousness, but now she is a whore, and she murders. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, all right, what is the relationship between these? A faithful city, a city that follows after God, is walking after his upright standard, is a city full of righteousness. Right, that makes sense. That's easy to see. But what does Israel becoming a whore have to do with murder? Well, here's what I think. Israel broke her covenant vows she made with Yahweh by playing the harlot. By playing the harlot with false gods. While she tried to keep one foot in the door with Yahweh, offering sacrifices, praying, her heart loved other gods. But the value of human life is seen in that men and women, boys and girls, are created in the image of the living and true God. And that is the grounds for why murder is wrong, given in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so a heart fixed on a false god, be it Baal or secularism, cannot undergird the value of life, because men and women, boys and girls, are not made in their image. A devaluing of human life must occur when God is not the core of our heart and affections. And so they become murderers. Second, orphans and widows are being mistreated. Look at verse 23. They do not bring justice to the orphans and the widows. They do not bring justice to the orphans, and the widow's cause does not come to them. And then in verse 17, Yahweh is telling them to start doing something. He says, bring justice to the orphans. Plead the widow's cause. Why is he telling them to do this? Because they're not doing it. They've stopped. So here the weak and the needy, the helpless of their society are being treated unjustly. The orphan, the 3-year-old boy, the 4-year-old girl, whose parents have been killed, who has no living relatives, whose life is endangered, they are helpless. And they might die. And Yahweh says, care for them. Love them. Show them justice so that they might live. The widow, the elderly lady whose husband has died, whose children have passed on as well, she alone is left in the world. She will die being helpless. And so Yahweh says, care for them, love them, plead their cause so they might live. Why? Why does God care? Because this is the very heart of God himself. Psalm 68:5. Father of orphans and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146:9, Yahweh watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the orphan. Exodus 22:22, God commands Israel, you shall not mistreat any widow or orphan. My friends, this is still the heart of God. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Go to church and be good. That's not what he says. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. So yes, there is personal piety. We must grow in sanctification. Yes, there must be radical steps taken in order to fight the sin in our lives. But if while we sit on our comfy couches watching TV and think, man, I'm really growing in grace. Man, I fought sin well today. Then that is not the sum total of pure and undefiled religion. We must be up, helping, and fighting for the helpless. And it is this that Israel did not do. They turned to other gods, and as a result, they did not see the image of God in those around them, in the orphan, in the widow. And so blood covered their hands. Well, what does this have to do with abortion? Well, we can make an argument, I think, here from the lesser to the greater. And by that, I mean the helplessness of the unborn. The danger of loss of life of the unborn is higher and greater than the orphan. Pastor John Piper makes the connection this way. He says, so orphans are children whose parents have died and left them at the mercy of others to take care of, lest they die. How does abortion relate to that? Well, abortion puts the child in a worse situation. The parents are not dead, but they have turned on the child and choose to have the child dead. This is worse than being an orphan. To have mommy and daddy choose to have you dead is worse than mommy and daddy being dead. So it seems to me that if God wants us to care about the orphan whose life is endangered because his parents are dead, he would want all the more that we care about the child whose life is endangered because his parents choose to make him dead. According to the World Health Organization, every year between 40 and 50 million children are aborted. That is roughly 125,000 children killed per day. That's 5,208 every hour, roughly 87 every minute. By the time this sermon is completed, about 3,038 unborn children will have been aborted in this world. In an article on abort73.com, which is a very helpful website providing statistics and information on abortion, in this article, Michael Spillman contrasts the statistically most dangerous city in the world, which is Caracas, Venezuela, where there is a 0.12% chance of being murdered in any given year, with the womb of a pregnant U.S. mother, where the child in the womb has a 19% chance of being aborted. Internationally, Russia and Eastern Europe have the highest percentage of abortions. Russia is number one, and Romania comes in second. Between 1958 and 2014 in Romania, there were over 22.6 million abortions. The population of Romania is less than 20 million. That means that the total number of officially reported, these are the ones that are officially reported abortions related to country population, is 112.3%. I know that was a lot of statistics, but I want you to think about that. By the time we leave this building, the entire population of Carlingford will be wiped out twice over. Do not be fooled into thinking that by redefining abortion or by providing medical definitions that somehow what is happening is not the death of a baby. One medical website defined an abortion like this. In medicine, an abortion is the premature exit of the products of conception, the fetus, fetal membranes, and placenta from the uterus. Now, this may be true, but the product of conception is still a child. It is a human child. And I submit to you that all of us, every person instinctively knows it too. I'd like to read to you from the abortion rights campaign here in Ireland, from their webpage, who's fighting to repeal the Eighth Amendment. And here are just a few sentences from their fact page. Listen to the words they choose. Should abortions be allowed for someone who knows their baby will have a serious illness, condition, or disability? While in an ideal world, financial concerns would not stop a woman from having a baby. As much as people want us to think that we can somehow change what is in the womb of a pregnant woman to something other than a baby, we can't get away from that fact. And so here you have this group who wants to repeal the Eighth Amendment using the terminology of baby. You can't escape it. Even when someone tries to assert the opposite. So here's a sentence also from the fact page. Only after birth is it scientifically correct to use the word baby. And yet they cannot but help to use it in describing what is in the mother's womb in other parts of the webpage. Now, they may say, well, it was a mess up, it was wrongly worded, but that's the point. Instinctively, we know. We know. We have been created to know that what a pregnant woman carries in her womb is, in fact, a tiny human, a baby. We just saw a minute ago that God is the father of orphans, but he is also the father and creator of every human in the womb. David says in Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." So the intricate detailing work of the hand of God is evidence in every single man, woman, boy, girl, child, even those in the womb. And the argument that is usually brought up is, well, what about rape or incest? The result of sinful events do not and cannot change a moral command by God who says, do not murder. We must condemn rape in the highest sense and demand legal justice and prosecution to the highest extent of the law. But one evil action is not negated by another sinful action. The child that is created is still an image bearer of the Creator himself, just like you. This has been brought up to us, to Ashley and me at different times lately. And I usually try to make it very personal as if that's going to change my answer. And, you know, and they say something like, well, what happens if it's your daughter? And the answer I give and I have given is this. I will weep with her. I will cry that such a horrific, sinful act has happened. And I will demand justice. And I will try to help her understand how evil and wrong it was. But we dare not end the life of a baby knit together by God's own hand. What about if they have some birth defect? Here's the title of an article by Annie Garrow. It's called "Down Syndrome Almost Eradicated in Iceland Thanks to Controversial Prenatal Screening." And here's what she wrote. Prenatal screening tests for Down syndrome were introduced in Iceland in 2000. Since then, nearly 100% of women who received a positive test for the genetic disorder terminated their pregnancy. Iceland has not eradicated Down syndrome. They have eradicated the people who had it. Nearly 100% of children who are diagnosed as having Down syndrome have their lives ended. Why don't we look at abortion as murder? Helga Sol Ulfstadter says, who counsels women who have a pregnancy with a chromosomal abnormality, told CBS. She goes on to say, we look at it, this is why they don't there in Iceland, why don't they don't look at it as murder? She says, we look at it as a thing that we ended. We ended a possible life that may have had a huge complication preventing suffering for the child and for the family. Now here is where we need a biblical understanding of suffering. The removal of suffering is not the chief end of man. God's grace, Christ's strength, is magnified in our weakness and our sufferings. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our goal in life is not to be happy and healthy and have just an easy life. Suffering in our life helps us to see Christ as glorious and to magnify his strength in our weakness. There's a second group of individuals who are being mistreated as well. The widows. Plead the widow's cause, Yahweh says to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. Let me relate it to abortion this way. The pregnant woman on her way to get an abortion is often, understand not always, but is often in a worse situation than the widow. Oftentimes the woman, usually unmarried, has been abandoned by the father because she got pregnant, and so she feels hopeless. Or the man is forcing her to give up the child because he doesn't want to deal with the child. Again, Dr. Piper writes, the pain of widowhood is great. The loss of a husband or the one who fathers your child is in death is heartbreaking beyond words. But the loss of a husband through abandonment is in some ways worse. The amputations caused by death usually heal clean. The amputations caused by abandonment often stay infected. It does not heal the same. Women who abort are often desperately alone. They are in a worse situation than many widows. This is why we must plead with them. We must take up their cause to tell them there is another way. There is help. Well, let me take us back to Isaiah really quick. Back to that first chapter. Because amidst this declaration of judgment and condemnation, there is this glimmer of hope. I am conscious of the fact that there may be women here or listening online or perhaps some of your friends who have had abortions. And while this is a great sin, you are not left in your sin. To the mother who got the abortion, to the man who compelled his wife or his girlfriend to get the abortion, to the man who ran away, to the friend who took the mother to an abortion clinic, hear these words from Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What great hope this is. What a great promise this is. But how can that be done? How can something that is red crimson be made like wool? Well, you cannot do anything. It was done for you. Jesus, the God-man, suffering and dying on a cross, dies as a sacrifice. And in his death, he defeats sin, he conquers death, he bears your sin and takes on his own body divine punishment for what you have done. And this is what he says. Believe in me, trust in me, repent of your sins and turn to me. And though you walk around in scarlet and crimson garments stained by your sin, I will make you white as snow. My friends, if you are here and you already are a Christian, realize this. You cannot ultimately end abortion by legal means. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel, which puts on display the magnificent radiance of God's glory, can do that. Only the gospel that can open blind eyes to see God and to see each other as image bearers can do that. Only the gospel that can bring true forgiveness into the lives of those who have already had an abortion can do that. Only the gospel can truly and ultimately end abortion. So what do we do? What should we do? Well, first, let us pray. Let us plead before the throne of God to have mercy. Let us call out to him who is the father of orphans and the protector of widows and the knitter of children in their mother's womb. Remember, the battle is not ultimately won in the courts or in the voting booth. This is a spiritual battle won by passionate gospel proclamation and humble, sacrificial, Christ-like action. We need to pray for new hearts. Second, speak. Do not back down. That is why I started the sermon the way I did. The governments of the world, the cultures of the world are coming into conflict with the Bible at this point. Jesus is Lord, therefore fight for justice, plead the cause of the orphan, the widow, and the unborn. Third, if you can vote, then do it. Fourth, if you can be a part of a group or organization that fights for the rights of the unborn, not only here in Ireland, but across the world, then do so. Across the U.S., there are pregnancy care centers which offer free services for pregnant women. They provide free ultrasounds, classes on what to expect when being pregnant, and clothing closets. They help expectant mothers, usually single women, to see that there is another option. There is a better way than abortion. And so we need to take action. We cannot just sit in our couches and think, well, I've grown today. I read my Bible today. I'm good. Let me close with three final points here. First, don't think that this fight is new. Christians have been fighting this battle for over millennia. In a letter that we call the Epistle to Diognetus, dated somewhere around the last half of the second century AD, the author of this work is commenting on how Christians live in all the cultures and all the cities of the world, and yet they're not like the people in those cities and in those cultures. And then he makes this comment. They, the Christians, marry like everyone else, and they have children, but they do not expose their offspring. What does that mean? It means they don't leave their newborn children out in the elements to die. And this is what, amazingly, some today are arguing for, post-birth abortion. It has been the Christians' fight for millennia now that they have been the ones who are fighting for the lives of children. And so this is a battle we must fight. Second, young people, listen. There are many trivial causes which do not deserve your time. This is a cause to fight for. In a month and a half, it is possible that the very nature of this country will change yet again. And you too must be prepared to fight. If the vote passes, you will have to be the voice of those who have none. You will have to be those who are fighting for life. But you can only do that consistently and truly if you know the one who is life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life." In 2016, 3,265 women gave Irish addresses at UK abortion services. And the number increases when you add in those who went to other countries, ordered abortion pills online, or just did not give an address. So I urge you, as young people, to sacrifice your time, your energy, be willing to be trampled on to fight for the life of the unborn children, because the one who is life gave up his for you. And lastly, I leave you with these words from Proverbs 24, 11 to 12. These are words that call us to action. Proverbs 24, 11 to 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we didn't know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not the one who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? We cannot say, "We didn't know." Let us be about the business of rescuing the unborn from being taken away to death. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that this subject is heavy, and we feel the weight of it because it is on our doorstep. Help us not to close our eyes. Help us to want to rescue those who are being taken away to death. Help us to speak. Lord, help us not just to speak that these children in their mother's womb should live, but Lord, help us to speak about the gospel to those who are on their way. Lord, we pray that the women who have had an abortion or on their way to get one or are thinking about it, for the friends who have maybe helped them go, to the men who have pushed their girlfriends or wives into doing such or have abandoned them, Lord, we pray that we would be ready with gospel words to speak to them, so that even amidst all of that, they can see there is hope. Because Christ's death covers our sins. Though we be scarlet, shall be as white as snow. That we be crimson, stained from sin, yet shall we be made like wool. That is our hope, that is our proclamation that we want to be telling those around us. Help us to do so, Lord. For your glory, and because this is your heart, to bring justice to the orphans, to plead the cause of widows, and to be the voice of the unborn. In Jesus' name, amen.